أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وتطيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل
والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما بقية الله روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة الدائمة على أعدائه من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين وما بعد. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. الحمد لله. Today being the 23rd day of the blessed month of Ramadan, we continue in our review of chapter 47 of the Noble Quran, which is known as Surah Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, one of the few chapters of the Quran which is named after one of the prophets of Allah. And tonight in session number 19, we're going to be reviewing just one verse, verse number 33, under the theme of absolute obedience to Allah. You know, when we look at this religion of Islam, we recognize the fact that the focus and the focal point in our life needs to be Allah. Everything else is secondary after Allah. And that's why even when we want to come into Islam, when we want to accept this religion, we have to begin by the testimony, by saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Islam is God-centric, we can say. Everything in our lives revolves around Allah. We begin our day obviously with the name of Allah. Our prayers are towards Allah. Our prayers are for the love of Allah. Whenever we eat food, we begin with the name of Allah. When we slaughter an animal, we do that in the name of Allah. When we get into our car, we get in with the name of Allah. Everything that a Muslim does from the time that they wake up till the time they go to bed, and even when before we're born, Allah is the focal point, and when we die and we're put into our grave, the last words that we hear are the words of Allah. And so that is our focal point in this religion. And with that, we want to begin verse number 33, keeping in mind the preeminence of Allah within our lives, or the role that Allah should play. And we'll see how that is actually actuated in our lives. So in verse number 33, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He begins by saying, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, atiyu Allah wa atiyu Rasul, wa la tubtilu a'malakum. O you who believe, obey Allah.
Obey the messenger, meaning the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and do not let your deeds go to waste. So it's a very, if we've been following this chapter since we began on the first night of the month of Ramadan, Allah has been introducing us to various groups. We initially began our discussion with the kuffar, with the disbelievers. We entered into a talk about the mu'mineen, about believers. We looked at the hypocrites. We looked at the Jewish community. We looked at heaven. We looked at hell. But in all of these ayat, Allah hasn't actually, in a way, introduced Himself, we can say. He's been talking about the various groups of individuals. He's been talking about heaven, talking about hell. But here he finally tells us, and not only us, but obviously he's speaking to the time of the companions first and foremost. He's speaking to the believers, the mu'mineen, or those who claimed to have faith, who claimed to have iman, whether they be mu'min or they be a munafiq. He says to them, O you who believe, that you need to obey Allah and obey the messenger, and don't let your actions, your good deeds go to waste. This verse is universal, brothers and sisters. Allah is not saying obey Allah only sometimes when it is good for you or when it benefits you financially. And He's also telling us to obey the Prophet unconditional. There is no clause in this verse that says obey Rasul only sometimes, only when you think He's speaking the Quran, for example. No, Allah is giving us a universal commandment to always obey the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. One of the themes that has been running also in many of the ayat is Allah speaking about our a'mal, our actions. And many times already we have seen probably maybe 5 or 6 times or 7 times verses ending with the word a'malakum. And here again Allah is showing us, talking to the believers, that we have to make sure in addition to obedience to Allah and the Prophet, we don't let our deeds go batil, that we don't do anything that would nullify or make our deeds in null and void. And the question that we have to ask ourselves when we read this is, what can we do, or what would be an action that we could do that would nullify our deeds? You know, we pray our salat, we give khums, we give our zakat, we give charities, we perform the fasting of Ramadan. Maybe the ladies would like to go upstairs if they want to talk, please. We have to ask ourselves, what is Allah telling us that we should not do, that if we did it, our good deeds would go to waste? Because we may end up on the Day of Judgment with an empty platter. We'll get to Allah on the Day of Judgment thinking, wow, we've got all of these good actions that we did. 50 years, 60 years, 80 years we lived. We came to Majalis, we beat our chests for Imam Hussein. We did all of these things and now we're expecting something from Allah. What if we get to the Day of Judgment and there is nothing there for us? What do we do? How do we know what will make our deeds null and void? Well, let me share with you just one hadith on what could possibly, or not what could possibly, but what will make our deeds null and void. In this hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam has been quoted as saying, whoever says subhanallah, Allah will plant a tree for that person in paradise. And then the Prophet said, whoever says alhamdulillah, Allah will plant a tree for that person in paradise. Then he said, whoever says La ilaha illallah, Allah will plant a tree for that person in paradise. And then the Prophet said, whoever says Allahu Akbar, Allah will plant a tree for that person in paradise. So basically he's saying the Tasbihatul Arba, Subhanallahi walhamdulillahi wa la ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar. He says every time you say each of these things, these four phrases, Allah is having trees planted for us in Jannah. So one of the companions, the hadith says, one of the people from the Quraysh said to the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, this means that we must have a huge garden in paradise, tons of trees, right? They're thinking that, you know, we've got all of these good actions we're doing all of these azkar, the dhikr of Allah, we're remembering Allah, we're praying, we're doing all of this beautiful good action. We must have so much in heaven waiting for us. And guess what the Prophet said? He has to be realistic. He has to tell it like it is. He doesn't want to sugarcoat or, you know, tell them, oh yeah, everything is going to be great. You'll be in heaven. You'll have the gardens. You'll have those rivers of water and milk and honey and wine that we talked about and fruits and the Hurul Ain. The Prophet said to them, he said, yes, however, be careful that you do not set fire to them and burn them down. And this is where he quoted the same verse we're looking at, where Allah says, O you who believe, obey Allah and obey the Messenger, and do not let your deeds go to waste. So yes, there could be gardens being planted right now for us in Jannah, every day of our lives. But are we sending fire ahead to burn those trees down? Yes, there could be rivers of water in Jannah for us, but are we polluting them today with our ghiba, with our backbiting, with our cursing, with our haram? Yes, there is rivers of milk, of honey, of wine in paradise. But are we corrupting them? Are we making them undrinkable, unpalatable through our own sins? Right? We have to recognize, brothers and sisters, that just because we do one or two good deeds, that we don't think we should never become arrogant and proud and think that we have built something in Jannah. Yes, we always want to think good, that we are on the right path. We want to recognize and hope that we are following the teachings of Islam. We want to hope that whatever we do is being preserved for us in paradise. But we have to be realistic that if we are breaking the rules of Allah, if we are sinning, then we are destroying our own Jannah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I move on to the next theme for this in this chapter, which is the foundation of Islam, leadership. You know, this religion that we have, unlike other religions out there, that our religion of Islam, and more specifically the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, the Shia Ithna Ashari perspective, we have a religion and a tradition founded on divinely appointed leadership. Our leadership starts with Allah. He's at the top of the hierarchical pyramid, absolute authority of Allah. And then from there comes the authority, obviously, of the previous prophets, but for us, the absolute authority of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. After him is the authority of the 12 Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and as an extension also to Lady Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, although not an Imam, but she has authority over us as well. And then lastly, we have the authority of whomever these people put into power. Our authority in this scale is a vertical. Nobody is at a horizontal plane, meaning Allah's authority is absolute. Nobody is on the same level playing field as Allah. Allah never says in the Quran that me and the Prophet share power, nor with Imam Ali or any of the Imams do they ever share power with Allah. Allah is unique, and nobody can touch Allah. Nobody has a power or an authority alongside or equivalent to Allah. From there, Allah tells us many times in the Quran, as we'll see, that the level underneath Allah is the level of the Prophet. Allah has given him absolute authority in the community. He will never go against the rules of Allah. He doesn't make up the ahkam or the rules on his own. Allah sets the rulings. But Allah has given the Prophet the right to determine and to explain to us how things are done. So if you look in the Quran, and many times non-Shias will ask us that you, for example, believe in Imamat, 12 Imams after the Prophet, prove it from the Quran. And I would turn around and say to those same brothers that prove to me any aspect of Islam from the Quran. Prove to me the first three khulafa were legitimate. Prove to me that you have to pray with your hands folded. Prove to me anything from the Quran, because you will not be able to do it. In fact, even the most breathtaking act of worship in Islam, the Hajj, which today costs about $12,000 to perform, there is not a single verse of the Quran that tells you and I, when we go to Mecca, to go around the Kaaba seven times and to go counterclockwise. Why do we do that? Why do 1 million, 2 million Muslims spend so much money every year to go to Mecca to walk backwards, meaning counterclockwise, around the Kaaba seven times? Why not twice? Why not eight times? Why not nine times? Why not just once? You can't find a verse of the Quran to explain the Hajj, no matter how hard you try, because this was determined by the Prophet. He was the one who instructed us how to do Hajj. You know, you look at the way that a Muslim is buried. When any Muslim dies, Shia or Sunni in Canada or anywhere in the world, whenever a Muslim dies, we all follow a process. The body is given ghusl three times with three kinds, with water, which is with camphor, with sidr, and then pure water. We cover the body in a kafan, in cloth, ideally white, although not wajib. We use hunut on the parts of the sajda. We do the Salatul Mayyit, we bury the body facing Mecca. But there is no verse of the Quran that tells us to do this. So why are we doing it? Why do we spend upwards of $20,000 in some parts of Canada to bury a Muslim in this way, when we could just bury them, we could just cremate their body, burn it, and throw the ashes into, you know, into a field and go on with life? Right? But we know that Islam is not only the Quran. The Quran is the general guidebook with the universal principles, but the authority of how to interpret the Quran comes from the Prophet. So just as Hajj isn't in the Quran, the method of prayers aren't in the Quran, the method of burying a dead body is not in the Quran, we say the same thing, that Allah gives general framework for authority, but the Prophet is now in charge of informing the community of who will lead the community after him. And that's where we have the authority of Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, and the 12 Imams, one after the other, successful Imams that came from Imam Ali all the way to the 12th Imam. And they are the ultimate authorities in the Ummah after the death of the Prophet. And then we know that whoever they put into power become the next level of authority. In the time of the Prophet, he had appointed certain companions to go on missions, to go on projects, to convert, to explain the religion. These are people who were put in charge of Islam by the Prophet. At the time of the Imams, they had authorities, they had companions, they had individuals, they would send to different regions who would be in charge of the community in that era, in that area as well. We come to today, 2022, do we have an authority from the 12th Imam? Obviously not. We have the Maraj Taqlid, but we do not believe the Maraj Taqlid are appointed by the 12th Imam. They are what we might call a general deputy of the Imam, but they are not specifically appointed by the 12th Imam. That we put our complete authority of Allah in the hands of the Maraj Taqlid. No, they're not in that position. Yes, we do taqlid to them, but they can make mistakes. They can make blunders. They can make wrong judgment calls, and that's been evident, that's been seen in throughout the ages. But we follow them in the ahkam, in the jurisprudence. We don't do taqlid to a marja in matters of aqayid, for example. It's haram, right? These are areas where we have to use our own logic. So yes, we love the maraja, we follow them, we respect them, but they're not God. They're not the Prophet. They're not ulul amr, that they have absolute authority to run the Muslim society. So this is what we look at when we see the foundation of Islam. Now moving on in this discussion, we have multiple ayat of the Quran that discuss ita'at, obedience to the Prophet. There are at least 19 references that I found where we have the phrase either ati'ullah wa ati'u rasul, obey Allah and obey the messenger, or ati'ullah wa rasul, obey Allah and the messenger, without the word ati'u repeated, or wa ati'ullah wa rasulahu, obey Allah and his messenger, or man yuti'illah wa man yuti'ir rasul faqad ata'a Allah. Whoever obeys the messenger has indeed obeyed Allah. So 19 examples in the Quran where Allah tells us that the Prophet is an authority. So for people who sometimes claim that the Messenger of Allah is just a delivery man, a messenger, a courier of the Quran, and he has no role or jurisdiction in this religion, they need to look at these 19 references and understand why is Allah telling us to obey the Prophet. And in these ayat, Allah is not saying obey him sometimes, obey him when he reveals a verse of the Quran, obey him at a specific day, a time, or week. It is an open statement Allah is making that the Prophet is to be obeyed unconditionally. There are no times where we as Muslims at the time of the Prophet, obviously this is more relevant to the companions, there is never a time where a companion could have ever said, I'm not going to follow the Prophet. Other ayat actually show us that when you disobey Rasulullah, you actually become a kafir. Allah is clear about that. If you disobey the Messenger of Allah, in essence, you are disobeying Allah. And if you disobey Allah, you are automatically in the fold of a non-believer. You cease to believe because belief means you submit to the orders of Allah. So whoever says, I don't have to follow the Prophet and I can still be a good Muslim, no, actually, if you understand these ayat, you recognize the fact that disobedience to Rasulullah means you have disobeyed Allah, which means you are now in the position of one whose faith is wavering on the brink of being a non-believer. Again, as I said, there are so many 19 verses at that level. There's another example which I want to share, which shows us the status of the Prophet in the Quran. And this is found in chapter number 33, which is Surah Al-Ahzab, verse number 36. This is a very famous chapter of the Quran because it speaks a lot about the Messenger of Allah. It speaks about the wives of the Prophet. There are multiple other discussions that Allah brings forth within Surah Al-Ahzab. But here Allah says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما كان لمؤمن ولا مؤمنة إذا قضى الله ورسوله أمرا أن يكون لهم الخيرة من أمرهم ومن يعص الله ورسوله فقد ضل ضلالا مبينا. Whenever Allah, whenever God and His Messenger, obviously the Messenger here referring to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, whenever God and His Messenger have decreed a matter, it is not for a believing woman. It is not allowed for a believing man and a believing woman to have an option insofar as they themselves are concerned. And whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger have evidently gone astray. So obviously this verse, as I've mentioned in the past, that every verse of the Quran that came down to the Prophet was due to circumstances. Things were happening in Mecca or Medina or at some juncture of the revelation that Allah had to reveal ayat to the Prophet. Sometimes these were verses that would be just about akhlaq, about morality. At other times there were ayat to discuss the theology, the aqayid, the belief system of the Muslims. At other times, the verses were going to change the ahkam, change the rulings of religion. As we looked at, there's the verse of the Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah about the change of Qibla, right? Where the Prophet is in the middle of Salat, right in the middle of praying, and in the middle of prayer, they're facing towards Jerusalem, Baytul Maqdas, and Allah orders the Prophet in the middle of Salat to turn 180 degrees to face Mecca. This is an act, an order from Allah, which again, as we see that it's not only that we have to obey Allah, the Prophet is also obligated to follow Allah's orders. In the middle of prayers, a prayer which could only take maybe 3 or 4 minutes, he's told to turn in the middle of prayer, and the whole community has to turn. You can imagine, brothers and sisters, right now we face this direction in Qibla. Imagine the Prophet is praying like this and Allah sends the order, turn around 180 degrees and face that direction now. That means the men who are there and the women who are behind the men, now the women are in front and the Prophet is at the back, and he has to literally walk from the mihrab all the way to the front, and the women have to walk to be behind the men. Right? But this is the order of Allah. And as Allah says, when Allah determines something, nobody can say, I'm not going to do it, or let me give me a couple of minutes. When Qibla changed, it was instantaneous. The Prophet couldn't tell Allah, Ya Allah, I'm in the middle of my dhuhr. Give me 2 minutes and I'll change. No. When Allah wants something done, brothers and sisters, He demands authority, His authority be obeyed, and immediately, instantaneously, without questioning, we follow the rules of Allah. So this verse actually, if you look at the history of why it came down, it was revealed about an event in which Allah wanted to break a cultural stigma within the community. You know, all of us come from different parts of the world. We have our own culture. We have our own way of that we do things back home. Sometimes those are in line with Islam, which is great. Many other times, our native cultures go against Islam. What is the deal? How do we deal with it? Well, we throw our culture aside and we follow the religion. At the pre-Islamic time, they had a process. For example, if you adopted a son or you adopted a girl, you had an adopted child, that child would take on the name of the father. As we see in this society today, you adopt a child and the child now becomes your own, it takes your name, it inherits, and so on and so forth. And so at the time of the pre-Islamic Arabs, this was the trend. If you took a son in or you adopted a child, that child was now named after you. And it had all the rights of a biological child. So if that child got married and then that child passed away, you could not marry that person. So for example, if a man adopts a boy, and that boy grows up and he has a wife, and that boy dies, that man could never marry that wife of his adopted son. That was impermissible in their culture. In the early days of Islam, there was a time when Khadija, alayha salam, Umm al-Mu'mineen, she adopted, there was actually a slave who came. She buys a slave whose name was Zayd, and she brings him into the house because he's a servant in the house now. She brings him into the house, and at a point, Khadija, alayha salam, frees him, and the Prophet basically allows him to stay in the home as a free man. And the Prophet basically adopts him in the culture that the Arabs used to follow. Later on down the line, this Zayd marries a woman, Zainab, and they're married. They're married for a few years. They have later on in the era of Medina, they have some marital disputes. They get divorced, and an opportunity comes for Zainab to propose in marriage to the Prophet. Now, the Arab culture was that you can't marry her because she was your wife of your adopted son. But Islam came and said, there's no such thing as adoption. Right? In our Western culture today, you have people who adopt. They'll have a foster child or an orphan they'll bring in from overseas, and they will now be their son or daughter. Which is good to take care of the children, but they, for example, if you bring a child into your home, if it's a girl, when she becomes of age, she is wajib to wear hijab in front of her adopted father or adopted brothers. She's not a mahram to the family that she can go walk around without hijab. She can't touch male members of the family, no hugs, no kisses. She is a stranger in that way. Yes, she may have been brought up in the house, but she does not have the rights of a blood child. Unless the mother was able to breastfeed her for the time frame, then that would be a different scenario. But this verse came down to the Prophet to show the Muslims that, look, your culture, your Jahili culture, you have to get rid of it. And when Allah and His Messenger say that you need to do things differently, then you don't have a choice. You can't say, well, my culture tells me I should do this. Your culture to the garbage. It doesn't matter what your culture says. Whether you're from a Muslim cultural background or a non-Muslim culture background, Allah made it clear that authority rests with Allah, with the Prophet, and whenever they decide and determine anything, then as Muslims, we have no authority. Again, leadership in Islam. And so we have to keep this in mind, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to the leadership of the Ummah after the Prophet, or at the time of the Prophet, let me say, is that rest solely with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger. And nobody has a right to go against their word. But the question which I want to answer in the next little while before we conclude is, what happens after the Prophet? We know that the Prophet has to die. Every Prophet of Allah has died or will die. Obviously, Nabi Isa is still alive in another realm. Al-Khidr, a wise man, a saint, if we want to call him, he's alive, but he will die as well one day. Our 12th Imam is alive, he will die as well one day. What happens to the Ummah? Because leadership is so integral to Islam that leadership is baked into and ingrained in the ayat of the Quran. What happens when the Prophet dies? Who is to take over the leadership of the community? If we look at the history that Muslims went through, how the Khulafa come into power, we see that if you study the history of how Abu Bakr comes into Khilafat, we know that the Prophet was on his deathbed in Medina. He leaves this world. The companions were all ordered to leave Mecca to go on an expedition to Rome. They disobeyed the Prophet. The Prophet told them, and the Prophet actually sent lanat on the companions. He says, whoever does not go in the army of Usama, that his lanat is upon them. And all the companions left, except for Imam Ali and a few other people were in Medina. They all pretended to leave Medina, and they heard the Prophet was sick. They made their way back. They broke the rules of Allah and the Messenger. And then they ended up going to Saqifah after the death of the Prophet to debate who should be the Khalifa of the Ummah. So the first Khalifa, this is a unanimous historical verdict. There's no confusion or controversy here. Abu Bakr literally became the first Khalifa because he was elected at the Saqifa. There are no hadith that the Prophet says, "Ya Abu Bakr, you are my Khalifa after me." There's no hadith like that. Not even a fake, weak hadith that the greatest of liars could attribute to Rasulullah. There were a small number of companions present in the Saqifa. There were a few people there. A very harsh, hot disagreement ensued in Saqifa. And eventually, Abu Bakr was made the Khalifa of the Ummah. There was no consultation, however, brothers and sisters, for leadership. There was nobody who was consulted. The people were in Medina, getting the Prophet's body ready for burial. They never asked Imam Ali, what is your opinion? Who should be the Khalifa? They never asked any of the other, you know, Salman and Bilal and Miqdad and Abu Dharr. These people were never contacted. What do you think? It was that group of people at Saqifa who determined Abu Bakr should be the first Khalifa. Okay, fine. We say they set a precedent that now we will have every Khalifa will be elected by a community, by a group of people. Fine, let's say that's the policy. How did Umar become the second Khalifa? Abu Bakr is dying, old age, and he was going in and out of consciousness. As he would pass out, or as he would wake up, he would dictate his will. Umar, how convenient, was sitting beside him, and Umar would write whatever Abu Bakr would say. Umar would pass out, he would go unconscious, and Umar would fill in the blanks. He would wake up and then he would ask Umar, he says, "What did you write?" He says, "I wrote that you want me to be your successor." And he says, "Perfect, that's exactly what I wanted." So the first Khalifa came in at an election by a few people in Saqifa, but for the second Khalifa, now they changed the policy. Now the first one gets to pick the second one, right? Where is the democracy here? You know, where is this policy said in the Quran? Again, if I say it's not in the Quran, okay, show me where the Prophet did it. If we say we follow the Prophet's Sunnah, when did the Prophet ever allow this kind of a process to go? Where did other prophets in the Quran? Did Nabi Musa ever say, you know what, we're going to have an election? You know, Harun, I know you're a good guy, but you know what, I'm going to make it an election. Let the community, let Bani Israel, let them decide who's going to be the Khalifa. If they let the companions of Nabi Musa determine, then you'd have somebody like Samiri who made them become kafirs, idol worshippers. Right? You're going to have an idol worshipper as your Khalifa? So this is what Umar does. This is how he becomes the Khalifa. Okay, let's say we accept it. Let's just say they set a new precedent, right? Election, now nomination. Now what happens? Umar gets stabbed. He's got a few days left to live. How does he put a process in place for leadership? Again, remember, brothers and sisters, my talk is about leadership in Islam. After Allah and the Prophet, who has a right to lead the community? You can go to this book, The History of Ya'qubi, and he talks about how, in the second volume, he talks about how Uthman became the Khalifa. He says on his deathbed, after being stabbed, Umar creates a six-person council. He chooses six companions. Now, why six? There were thousands of Sahabi at that time. Hajj, the Prophet had done Hajj at Ghadir, and he did Ghadir. 100,000 companions were there. There are tens of thousands of companions in Medina. Umar says, "I want six of you to form a council." Who are they? The first is Imam Ali alayhi salam. The second is Uthman, who becomes the Khalifa later on. Talha, Zubair, two very prominent companions of the Prophet. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, you probably heard his name, or his name sounds familiar because his son, Sa'd's son, is Umar ibn Sa'd, who was responsible for Karbala, Lanatullah alayhi, and Abdurrahman ibn Auf. So Uthman doesn't do what Abu Bakr used to get into power through a Saqifa. He doesn't use a nomination process. He says, "I'm going to get six companions, and whoever gets the most votes, they become the caliph." So democracy, right? Why don't we see democracy in Saudi Arabia today? You know, King Fahad and Abdullah and all of these people, MBS, they're there for life. If you're going to follow the sunnah of Umar, at least have a six-person council. Choose six random companions or people from Mecca or Medina or Jeddah or Riyadh and have them form a council. And let them decide who will be the next king of Saudi Arabia or Jordan or Bahrain or any of these countries. Okay, so Umar comes up with a theory that more votes means you are the most worthy candidate for Khilafat. But what he do is really interesting, brothers and sisters. Look at what he does. Umar put up this process. He says if there is a disagreement between two groups of three people on a candidate, Abdurrahman ibn Auf gets the tie-breaking vote. Because he was the brother-in-law of Uthman, so there was always a thought he would side with Uthman. Obviously, if my brother-in-law is running for office, I'm going to give him the vote because I know I'll get power as well. Okay, so he says Abdurrahman ibn Auf gets the tie-breaking vote. But then Umar wrote, or he said, he commanded that if anybody opposes the majority, cut their head off. So even if Imam Ali is alone and five other people on one side are saying Uthman should be the Khalifa and Imam Ali disagrees, Umar said you kill Imam Ali. Or anybody, whether Talha or Zubair or whoever, they get killed. If there is a dispute between two groups, and the group that Abdurrahman is on, the other people disagree, you kill all those people. If there was a 50-50 tie, you kill the other 50%. And if nobody can agree, you have 3 days. They lock them in a room. You have 3 days. There are 50 people from the Ansar around the house, so you can't leave. Three days, you have to determine who the Khalifa should be. If you can't determine it, guess what? You kill all of the Sahabi, all six of them. Who do you kill? You kill Imam Ali. You kill Uthman. You kill Talha. You kill Zubair. You kill Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqas. And you kill Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Show me in the Quran, brothers and sisters, anytime Allah says if there's a dispute in the Muslim community, you deal with it by killing one another. Then I'm not surprised that Taliban and ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Al-Shabaab and Sipahi Sahaba kill because they learned it from their master. When they go and kill, Umar says, you disagree, you kill one another. Whatever happened to freedom? Whatever happened to what Allah wants to do? Right? Look at the history. Don't take my word for it. Go to the books of history and look at what Muslim historians have said about this event. And even non-Muslim historians quote the same event that the Tariq of Al-Ya'qubi quote. Right? And here are the words that Umar has said in this next slide. Sorry. He says, if four of the six people agree on one candidate and two disagree, then strike the neck of the two, meaning behead them. And if three of the six people agree on one candidate and three others disagree with the other three, then strike their necks, meaning behead them. Of the three that are among the group which Abdurrahman belongs to. And if 3 days pass and they do not agree with anyone, then you just behead them all. You kill everybody. Let blood flow in the city of Mecca and Medina. Kill prominent Sahaba. Why? Because they disagree. So we have to ask ourselves, and the Muslim Ummah has to ask, what is the correct way to determine the leadership? Is it election like Abu Bakr? Is it selection like Umar? Is it coercion like the third Khalifa, Uthman? Or is it what I call validation of Imam Ali, where everybody ran to Imam Ali? Right? For the first three Khulafa, people differed. But in history, we see that everybody agreed on Imam Ali. Fine, later on, they fought wars against him, and they attacked him, and they did this and that. But initially, they all validated him as their Khalifa. What would Allah want? Does Allah want a religion of bloodshed where we kill one another for power? Does Allah want so much discord and hatred and animosity in this final religion that He allowed leadership to be so disjointed, dysfunctional, that you just do whatever you want, Muslims? I don't care, right? I say this, that the Prophet brought Islam. The Prophet told us or taught us how to brush our teeth, right? The Prophet told us when we cut our fingernails, what nail we start on, what day of the week, and what nail we finish on, what day of the week. The Prophet taught us how to go to the bathroom, for God's sake. You think he would be so irresponsible to not teach us how to have leadership in the ummah? That he just let it be a free-for-all? He's going to teach you how to brush your teeth, come on. He's going to teach you how to lead yourself after his death. And if not him, Allah is going to tell him what to do, right? But we have a belief in our Muslim ummah that no, the Prophet let it be to anybody, whoever wants to lead, let them, whoever's got the sharpest blade, who's ever got the biggest AK-47, you know, go ahead, you can lead the ummah. So when we look at the Quran, and again, I'm going to end this in a couple of minutes, we cannot prove from the Quran conclusively that there are 12 imams. But as I said before, that shouldn't scare us because of the fact that the Prophet explains these things in the Sunnah. As I said, there is no verse in the Quran about Hajj that you go 7 times counterclockwise, but no Muslim would go to Mecca today and dare do tawaf any other way. It's not in the Quran, so you should be able to do what you want. But no, the Prophet set precedent. So Allah tells us in the Quran in chapter 4, verse 59, Surah An-Nisa, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ati'ullah, obey God, wa ati'u rasul, and obey the messenger, wa ulil amri minkum, and those among you, or obey those from among you who are invested with authority. And then Allah says, فَإِن تَنَزَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُمْئِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ وَأَحْسَنُ تَعْوِيلًا. If you dispute amongst yourselves about anything, then go back to Allah and the Messenger. If indeed you believe in Allah and the last day, and that is the best and the fairest in the end. So we look at this verse based on a hadith again. We never want to leave the Quran devoid of a hadith. We always need to go back and see, did the Prophet explain these ayat to the ummah? And the Prophet tells us, Allah tells us, obey Allah. He uses the word ati'u, obedience, ita'at. And then Allah repeats ati'u. Because as I said at the beginning, in that pyramid I showed you, the authority of the Prophet is not at the horizontal plane with Allah. It is on a vertical plane. The Prophet is obeyed because Allah tells us to obey. But ulul amr, they're directly after the Prophet. So we obey them because the Prophet has ordered us to obey them. For us, the ulul amr, we believe to be their 12 imams. And again, Lady Fatima Zahra alayhi salam as an extension. But these people, ulul amr, this is where the Muslims differ. Who are the ulul amr? Who could they be, right? Because today you have so many countries in the so-called Muslim world, and they've all got these kings and emirs and princes and all of these individuals. Are they ulul amr? Right? Because you are in a blood lineage to the king of your country, does that make you an authority? Does that make you at the same level of obedience to Allah and the Messenger? Well, some Muslims believe this. They say, well, if we live in that country, ulul amr, that is the king of the time. Right? Now, I don't say that we disobey laws. I mean, we live in Canada. We believe that in our democratic system, we have to follow the policies of the country, right, to an extent. So we have a red light. We stop at that because we follow those traffic laws. We're told you do this, you stop at a stop sign. But for example, we don't follow the rules of the country completely. We don't say, oh, because Canada allows consumption of marijuana, that now that is halal for Muslims. No, it's still haram, right? Because Canadian society has permitted same-gender marriages, we don't say, well, now Islam allows it. No, it's still haram, right? So we obey our authorities in our country to the extent where they do not encroach upon our rights as religious individuals. And that's not only Muslims, but every religion has that right in Canada. But the question of authority in terms of Islam, who is the right to lead after the Prophet? Again, my topic is leadership after the Prophet. Who has the right to lead after the death of Rasulullah? That has to be determined, brothers and sisters. And that's a massive discussion, which I know I can't get into tonight, really, to discuss imamat and bring the proofs from the Quran, from the hadith, from the Muslims in general. We need, you know, 10, 20 sessions to just to go over that one aspect of the Usul al-Din, is how prominent is imamat, how do we define imamat, how do we prove imamat from the Quran, you know. But as Shias, let me just mention as I move on that we should not think that this is not an important issue. We should never think that our Sunni brethren are correct, that the school of the Khulafa is the right way. No, you've seen that they do not have a process in place. We have to recognize what our teachings are. We have to know them. We have to study them. We have to be able to quote ayat if people ask us, or at least have references where we can go back. But we recognize that there has to be a method that Allah put into place for the leadership of the ummah. I'll end with this last point. We have one of two options. Either we allow Allah to tell us who to follow based on the guidelines seen in the Quran and the Hadith, and we follow a chain of 12 Imams after the Prophet, or we allow the Western governments and the dictatorial regimes that they put into power to tell us who to follow. Right? Either you follow Imam Ali and you save the lives of people, or you follow MBS and you go around killing people in embassies and chopping their body into pieces and burning them or doing whatever they do to the body. Right? That's the choice the Ummah has, brothers. It's not anything other than these two. Either you follow the Quran, Atiullah wa Atiur Rasul wa Ulul Amr minkum, and you recognize who Ulul Amr are, that they are only people who are at the same level of knowledge, of taqwa, of piety as the Prophet is. Or you say, if the White House determines that the next king of this country is going to be whoever, then you follow them. And they become your Ulul Amr. They become your Imam after the Prophet. It's a simple decision, I think. I'm hoping that we know who those people are that we follow, and what we know why we follow the Ahlul Bayt, why we disavow ourselves from the Khulafa, the first three Khulafa, and the process that they came into being. If our Sunni brothers accept them, that's fine for them, but they need to know how those Khulafa were put into power, and we need to challenge them to justify how they accept that authority, where the Quran gives them no authority to come into power like that. But if they want to believe it, so be it, that's up to them. We hopefully stay on the path of the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, and we recognize that the authority lies with Ali and the awlad of Ali alayhum as-salatu was-salam.